You're with us at our early service this morning. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open with us to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking there and as well as going back to the book of 1 Corinthians for a few moments. As the Apostle Paul writes a reply to the first letter that he has written to the church at Corinth. Every now and then when you go through the Bible, you come across verses of Scripture, not every now and then, but they're all through the Bible. Verses of Scripture that give us a summary of what it means to be living a life for Christ and living a life for God. And we're going to be looking at two of those verses this morning. They come out of two different books, but they are so vital and important in tying together what the Apostle Paul is going to write for us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But 2 Corinthians is written as a response to what Paul does when he writes his first letter. The first letter to the church at Corinth was a hard letter. A lot of times individuals will go to this book and talk about all the problems that are at Corinth, and they were. And the Apostle Paul writes regarding those problems and in an effort to deal with them. The problem is that in this first letter, you don't often or always see the emotion with which he writes and the heart with which he writes. Because he has some hard, some very straightforward things to say to the church at Corinth, and he says them. And we're going to take a brief look at those in just a second. But when we come to the second letter that he writes to the church at Corinth, we see the heart with which he wrote the first letter. And he does that for us in the first couple of chapters as we began in the book of 2 Corinthians. But go back with me for just a second and take a brief overall look at this first letter that he writes to the church at Corinth regarding all of the problems that are going on there. And he writes some pretty hard things. They are divided. He's heard about it, and he understands it, believes it, and he writes about their division and exactly how detrimental that is to them and their walk with Christ. He will say in chapter 3 in verse 1 that when I was with you, I could not talk to you as spiritual adults. And maybe even in writing this letter, 1 Corinthians, he could not write to them as if he were writing to spiritual adults because he wasn't. Because they weren't. He was writing to those individuals who were fleshly minded and who were infants in Christ and were not growing up to be what Christ would have them to be. And that's the reason for the sternness of the letter. They are also a group of people that are accepting immorality. Specifically, there is a man in that congregation who has his father's wife, something even the Gentiles will not accept. And yet this church at Corinth was accepting it. They were also taking each other to court, not working out their problems among themselves, and not following the teachings of Christ in order to work out those problems, not even willing to be wronged. And they were taking each other to court. They were abusing their liberty that they had in Christ. They didn't care what others thought nor what their actions would imply toward other individuals. And so they were abusing the liberty that they had in Christ. And with the attitudes that they had toward one another, he tells them that it's impossible for you to partake of the Lord's Supper. Understanding what the Lord's Supper is all about and what it means with you having the attitudes and the practices that you have toward one another. They're misusing the spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul has to write to that. And then in the last chapter, he comes down and he says, you got to be kidding me. You're saying there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised. And he writes all of this in this first letter to the church at Corinth. There are a lot of different people at Corinth. There are a lot of different attitudes at Corinth. There are individuals who would read what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians and it would break their heart and they would look at themselves and they would decide that he is right and we are moving in a direction that God would not have us to go, and they would change their minds and they would turn around. But there are others who would do no such thing. There are others who would read this letter that Paul would write in 1 Corinthians and be greatly offended and cause Paul to become their enemy and do everything that they could to destroy Paul. So in these two letters, we not only have an example of what I want us to look at it for this morning, two summary statements to tell us how to live life. We have a picture and how to deal with people and relationships in the body of Christ and relationships with one another. We have in these two letters a synopsis on how we ought to be and how we ought not to be with regard to one another. Paul begins the letter, as he is going to continue to do throughout this entire letter of 2 Corinthians, defending his honesty and his integrity and defending his apostleship. For some at Corinth, it needed no defense, but others had forgotten. Others had been persuaded to believe things about Paul that if they would just stop and think, they knew were not true. Others were wanting these false things to be believed about Paul. And they were making sure that everyone had an opportunity to believe them. And so Paul begins to deal with them. This letter that Paul wrote caused sorrow. This letter that Paul wrote for the first time hurt. This letter that Paul wrote caused anger. And the ones who were the angriest were the ones who were using what Paul had written against him in order to create a heart in Corinth that was no longer accepting of him. And it seems from what is written in the book of Second Corinthians that one verse in the book of First Corinthians was the focal point of the attack on Paul. And that one verse is a statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 5 when he says this: "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." And he talks about staying in Ephesus until Pentecost because of the great door of opportunity that God has opened for him in Ephesus. And we read about that great door of opportunity in the book of Acts. And we see it illustrated for us in the book of Ephesians as Paul is there. But this is his intent. This is his promised intent. I'm going to come see you after I've been to Macedonia, and I'm going to stay with you for a while. And then you can send me on my way to wherever I'm going after that, but I'm coming to see you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 22, we begin to understand the problem. And I want you to read with me just a summary of what Paul states here as we head toward chapter 2, where our primary thoughts will be. "For our proud confidence is this," Paul, but he uses the word "our," not just talking about himself, but talking about what is true of all who are striving to be faithful to Christ and all who are striving to be loyal to God. "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience." What Paul is about to say, he knows to be true about himself. And those who know him know it to be true about himself. "That in holiness, drawing ever closer to God, striving to always live in the presence of God, striving to always be God's instrument to be used by him to do what God would have me to do no matter what situation I'm in." Holiness. You be holy because I am holy. that in holiness and godly sincerity, not hypocrisy, not sincerity just around certain ones, but sincerity before God, living honestly and genuinely before God, which makes me honest and genuine in every place and in every situation. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. We have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. You know me. You know this is how I am. You know me and you know that my only desire and motive is to live to be faithful to God. And that is how he has lived. And that's how he begins what he wants to say to them now. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. The way we are with you in a letter is the way we are with you in person. The way we were with you in person is the way we are with you or were with you when we write letters. Same person, striving to please God. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's almost like the idea of saying, when we stand before Christ, I will be the reason you can look at me and say, thank you, Paul, for teaching us what you taught us. And Paul can say, and I will look at you and I can say, thank you for believing and trusting what God has said. That when we stand before God, we will mutually be one another's reason to be proud of one another. Because we hold fast to what God says. He goes a little further. In this confidence, I intended at the first to come to you. I intended at the first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. It was my intent, my honest desire and my honest intent to come to you and then go to Macedonia and then go back to Macedonia. But he didn't do it. He didn't do what he said he wanted to do. He didn't do what he said he intended to do. And now he's being accused of being a liar. Now he's being accused of not telling the truth. Now he's being accused of being deceitful. And there are individuals there in the church at Corinth who are pushing that idea. He is a liar. You can't believe what he says. He says one thing and does another. He speaks out of both sides of his mouth. He's an individual who cannot be trusted, and that's what he's being charged with by those who are his enemies in the church at Corinth. And it's having its impact. It is causing others to be persuaded. And so Paul is now writing about it. Verse 17. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be yes, yes and no all at the same time? When I speak, do I mean yes, maybe, no, and mean it all at the same time? Is that how you know me? Is that the way I conduct myself? Is that the way I conduct my life? That is now what they are believing about him. At least that is what some are trying to persuade them to believe about him. Isn't this the way gossip goes? Isn't this the way it goes when we want to destroy reputation? Isn't this the way we go when we want to hurt one another? And this is what's happening with Paul among those that he brought to Christ and that know him in the church at Corinth. Because he didn't come to see them before he went to Macedonia. Nobody's concerned about why. Nobody's concerned about the reason. Nobody's concerned about what caused you not to be able to come. They're all looking at it simply from their own perspective, and they're believing the lies that are being told about Paul. And all they can focus on is, you said you were coming and you didn't come. Therefore, you can't be trusted. And therefore, you are a liar. And so Paul is now dealing with this. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus, by Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. And all of the promises of God are yes. And we strive to be like God, and we do not say our words lightly. And we are not of the kind that we say yes when we mean no, and we say no when we mean yes, and you can't ever trust the things that we say. And so Paul is now getting to the heart of this problem that he's about to deal with the church at Corinth. But he does it in such a remarkable way because he brings us down to a focus of how we ought to be living our lives, which is exactly the way he was striving to live his. There are two reasons why Paul didn't go to Corinth, and he gives both of them. The first reason that he doesn't go is found in verse 23 of chapter 1, and it carries over into chapter 2. And the first reason he did not come, and he hints at the end of 1 Corinthians. I don't want to come just for a second. At the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, he says, when I come, I want to stay a while. I don't want it to be a brief visit. Because I think he knew how hard this letter would be to read. And I think he knew that after he had written this letter, he needed to spend some time in Corinth, and that was his intent. And he didn't want to come for a brief period. And so he offers the explanation or the reason, number one, why he didn't come. It's in verse 23. But I call you as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Spare us? How? He goes on. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. I don't want to come and in your presence have to say the things again that I said in the letter. I don't want to come and hurt again. I don't want to come on a visit where I'm having to straighten out. He wants the letter to do that. He wants the letter to reach honest hearts and honest souls and for them to be straightening themselves out in movement toward God and movement toward Christ. Verse 2, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I'm making sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and in anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Now we see the emotion. When I wrote that first letter, it was in tears. When I wrote that first letter, it was not in joy. When I wrote that first letter, it broke my heart. And I hope you see and understand that it was not written out of anger and hatred. It was written out of love for my children, in order for my children to stop going the direction they're going and to move back in the direction toward God. That's reason number one why I didn't come. I didn't want it to be a quick visit. And I didn't want it to be in the same tone that the letter was. I wanted the letter to have had its impact and changes to have been made. And we move on toward faithfulness to God. But there's a second reason. And the second reason is given in chapter 2, starting with verse 12. This is the start of the verse that I want us to look at. This happens to be, and I guess it's simply because I've been reading it again, but every time I look at this verse, I get so much encouragement from it. We beat ourselves up sometimes because what we intend to do and what we plan to do, we don't do. And when we look at it, at the time, it may seem to us like the reason we're not doing it is so trivial, and that we're not really being faithful to God. And every time I think about situations like that, I think about these two verses. Now look at them and read them with me, and you'll see it again, and you've seen it before. Paul says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ." Why did he go to Troas? To teach the gospel of Christ. He went to Troas for no other purpose than to teach the gospel of Christ. That was his primary purpose. I may be inaccurate to say no other, but that was his primary purpose. "And when a door was opened for me in the Lord," that means people were receptive. He had a great door of opportunity open for him at Ephesus, and now he goes to Troas, and another door of opportunity is open to him. But he's bothered by something. And what he's bothered by is personal. And what he's bothered by is concern. And we're not told the nature of the concern, just who it's directed toward. He says in verse 13, "I had no rest for my spirit." Couldn't get it out of his mind. Couldn't stop thinking about it. It kept impacting him with whatever was going on in Troas. "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." What bothered him was he couldn't find Titus. What do you do when your child is not where you expected him to be and you get there and he's not there and he doesn't show up? Then your mind goes crazy with, why is he not here? Has he died? Is he hurt? Has he left the faith? Why is he not here where he's supposed to be? And you can imagine all of the turmoil going on in the mind of Paul when he came to Macedonia, and or when he came to Troas, rather, and Paul and Titus was not there. And it bothered him so much, he walked away from the door of opportunity of saving souls that God was giving to him in Troas. He walked away from the door of evangelism, and he went to Macedonia to find Titus. But he doesn't beat himself up about it. No matter how unwise that might have been, and no matter later on how unnecessary he may find out it was, that it was absolutely unnecessary that he leave. He could have stayed and done this great work. And no matter what the end result is, we're not told. He says this. And now we come to verse 14 and we start. But before we start in verse 14, there's one verse you need to be aware of. And we're going to tie it in. Then we're going to go through these four verses rather quickly. Paul will write to the church at Galatia in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, and he will write this: "I have been crucified with Christ. I've put myself to death because of Christ. I have killed myself and my desires because of Christ. And it is no longer I who live. I'm no longer doing what I want to do. I'm no longer living my life for me and my desires and my feelings. But Christ lives in me." And this idea of holiness is the idea of Paul drawing nearer and nearer to Christ and emptying himself of himself and filling himself with the likeness and the image of Christ. That's what he means by holiness. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, believing Him, trusting Him, doing what He wants, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. The reason why it's necessary for us to go to this verse is because Paul is about to use a word. And we have the word in the title of the lesson, and the word is aroma. The aroma of Christ. What Paul means by that word aroma is Galatians 2:20. When Paul writes this in Galatians 2:20 and says, "This is how I live my life," that's exactly the same thing he means when he writes in 2 Corinthians, the aroma of Christ. He's living for Christ. You cannot understand what Paul is about to write to the church at Corinth unless you understand this verse. You cannot be what Paul is about to describe unless this is true of you in your life. If this is not true of us, we cannot be what Paul is about to describe. You'll see that as we start and then we take a look. So let's start with verse 14, and it says this. Paul, I went to Troas. I didn't find Titus, so I left. But thanks be to God. Not one word about, was it necessary? Not one word about, did you find him? Not one word about, was it worth it? But this verse. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us. Look at that. He shows through us. We are his instrument to show to others. He manifests or shows through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. What it smells like to be close to God. What it looks like to be God's person. What it looks like to belong to God. So even when I make decisions that may not have been the wisest, wherever I'm going to be faithful to God. I am going to be living for God. Wherever I'm going and whatever I'm doing. Even when I walk away from a door of opportunity out of concern for a brother, I am going to be doing what God would have me to do. And because of that, me presenting myself as an instrument of God, Paul says, he always leads me in triumph. And good always comes. And things always turn out for the better. And they always turn out for the best. Because wherever I'm going, I am allowing God to use me to show the life that has the knowledge of God and the determination to please him in everything that I do. For we are a fragrance of Christ. We smell like Jesus. Because he is our life. And our life is lived by trusting in him. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God. God smells us and he smells Jesus. Because we walk in his likeness. We walk in his image. But it's not just toward God. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the whole world, whether they believe in God or not, we smell like Jesus. To the whole world, whether they're going to be saved or lost, we smell like Jesus. If we are walking like Jesus. We have this aroma and this smell of Jesus to everybody. Now you can imagine, and so he says the next verse. To the one, an aroma of death. To the one, an aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, an aroma of life an aroma of life leading to life. We smell like Jesus to the whole world. Some love it, some hate it. Some love it, and some want to destroy it. But this is God's intent, that by us walking like Christ and living like Christ, we become His instrument to give the aroma of Christ to the whole world, to those who like it and those who don't, to those who hate the way we smell and to those who love the way we smell. And then he asked the question, which leads us to the verse that summarizes Christian life. Here's his question. Who is adequate for these things? Well, I'm glad he asked it that way. I'm glad he didn't say, how many of you feel adequate to this? Who would raise their hand? But the question is, who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate to be this aroma of Christ? Well, it's not something you're going to make yourself to be. It's something you are by your submission to Christ and by your following Him. It is God who makes you adequate for this. But what does He do? And who does He use? And what do I need to be making sure that I'm doing in order for me to be this aroma? And he says this, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. Now stop right there and look at that and think about it. Who is the many? He's not here talking about unbelievers. He's not talking about those that we might consider unbelievers. Because the majority of unbelievers aren't concerned about the Word of God at all. They don't even believe the Word of God and don't have any trust in it at all. But Paul says, we, not himself, but all who are faithful in Christ, we are not like many peddling the Word of God. The word peddling, I guess if he were writing it to us today, he might say we are not telemarketers of God, of the Word of God. But he means so much more than that. Peddling the Word of God means I'm selling it for a profit for myself. It means I'm interested in the Word of God only because it makes me wealthier. But in what sense? Monetarily, yes. But what about popularity? Thus, I will say from the Word of God whatever the people around me want to hear. I will say from the Word of God whatever will cause me to be accepted and appreciated by those that listen. Well, 1 Corinthians, that letter, the first letter to the church at Corinth, let you know that's not Paul. He says what needs to be said, not what people necessarily want to hear. We are not like many peddling the Word of God, but then he goes to the positive. But here's who we are. But as from sincerity, genuine, real, sincere, not just in certain situations or in certain environments, but no matter who we are with, no matter where we are. And look at the wording again that follows that describes this sincerity. But as from sincerity, as from God, we are sincere as if God has sent us. As if we are on a mission directly given to us by God Himself, which is what we are. But as of sincerity, as from God, And all of this is describing the motive. The motive is genuineness, not hypocrisy. The motive is genuineness from the inside out. The motive is genuineness as if we are from God. We speak in Christ. We say what Jesus says. Because we are dead and He is alive in us. And our words don't matter. And so we die to our words and our thoughts. We live to Christ. And we speak what Jesus says. We speak in Christ. And then this one. In the sight of God. The thing that controls everything that we say and do is the fact that God is listening and watching and we are in His sight. Literally, it's we are to His face. We are in front of God, and we never forget that. And that controls everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, every word we speak to anybody in the world. We're not concerned about whether they like us or not when we say this. We're concerned about, will I be faithful to God when I say this? Will I be true to God? Can I say this and realize that God heard every word I said, and does He approve? And so Paul dies to himself, he lives for Christ, and he tells us how to live. And it all boils down to what we do with the words of Christ and the will of Christ. We speak it to ourselves and to others before God, in the sight of God. That's drawing us near to God. That's making us holy. That's making us become the people God would have us to be. The Apostle Paul lived like Christ, and he tells us to strive to be like Him as we follow Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? Do you need to come home to Him?